I was about to tell Angel that she did a really great job on children's time this morning. Then I thought, wait a minute, that pride thing. So she actually did an amazing job. We sang a song just a few minutes ago. Some of you, if you've been around Baptist churches a long time, you've heard it. Others of you may never have heard it at all. We will understand it better by and by. It was written in 1906. Anybody remember from history what was about to happen in 1906 and just shortly thereafter? World War I began in 1914, and the world was falling apart. And God laid it on somebody's heart to deal with a truth. Here we are in 2020 needing to understand. We don't always get it. We don't always understand what God is doing. We don't always understand what He has planned. But we have a promise as His children. There will come a day when the answers will come. And until that time, as that song, and by the way, I love that song. We sang it as in our youth choir a lot. And we were in Northeast Texas, and my youth choir leader said, okay, because we were kind of making it a little twangier than we needed to. He says, okay, you're from East Texas. You don't need to get any more nasal. So, but I love the song, and I've had for decades now because it reminds me, don't give up. We will come to understand what God is doing. Well, with that, you guys, many of you have come to recognize that there's something I like to do from time to time. I really enjoy introducing people to new words or reminding them of old words that have kind of fallen by the wayside and aren't used a lot anymore, at least in the general public. And I've got such a word for you today. It is hubris. Hubris. Now, it's a great word. I absolutely love this word, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. Hubris. It doesn't even sound good, does it? Hubris. Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines it as a noun, and this is what it means. Exaggerated pride or self-confidence. So, Danny, why don't you just use the word pride? It's not because I want a $2 word for a 10-cent job. Our culture has issues with pride for a lot of different reasons, but pride has a positive connotation, doesn't it? You can be proud of your family. You can be proud of your country. You can be proud of a job well done. There are a lot of things we can talk about having pride about that aren't bad. Hubris is never, ever, ever, ever good. It is a bad word. It has negative connotations only. There's even an adjectival form of the word, hubristic. And hubristic means someone who is filled with hubris. Now, we have borrowed, the English language borrowed the term from the ancient Greeks. Not only the concept, but the very form itself. This is just a transliteration of the Greek letters. And it was used in ancient Greek often for the Greek tragedies that were so prevalent. A Greek tragedy is basically the story of a great person who has a horrible fall. And they saw hubris as a very dangerous character flaw to have. Usually those great heroes, Odysseus, one, is this great person who all of a sudden gets so filled with himself that he begins to move out of an acceptable kind of mentality and starts trying to walk almost in a godlike status. And the gods are always there to remind them, "Not, you don't belong here," and knock them hard to the ground. And typically within Greek tragedy, you never overcome the fall. Hubris. Well, there's an article entitled The Era of the Narcissist. That's another good word we get from Greek, and it means someone who's in love with themselves. I'm the greatest thing that ever has been. You are lucky to have me as your friend. That kind of mentality. Well, Aaron Carity talks about this, and he shows a lot of contrast. In the very first contrast, he points to the exact opposite of hubris. And he talks about one of the character traits of the great cathedrals in the medieval times really confuses us as modern folks. You see, the people who designed and built these cathedrals, by and large, we don't know who they were. The architect and the builders didn't bother to sign their names on the cornerstone. So we don't know who they were. They basically built an incredible work of art, and we don't know who to praise. Carity points out, this goes completely against the way we think. How could you build something like the Notre Dame de Chartres? That's the picture of the cathedral in front of you. How could you build that and not claim credit? How do you just kind of build an amazing thing and then disappear in history? And he says, that is not the way we roll in 21st century America. We want credit. And then he shows a contrast in people. One of them is one of my biggest heroes of all times, Augustine of Hippo. He lived in the 4th century, and this theologian, this scholar, is so important to world history. He influenced the entire West. He influenced the Roman Catholic Church, no surprise there. But Augustine actually influenced every single major Protestant reformer as well. And he wrote a book. I've talked about it before. I've plugged it before. Here comes plug number whatever. The Confessions of Augustine. You owe it to yourself at some point in your life to read that book. There's some modern translations that are much easier to follow than the older. But folks, you will never find a more honest, a more gut-wrenching spiritual autobiography than Confessions. He is brutally honest about himself. And this is the way the book opens. Straight out of the book of Psalms, you hear Augustine say of God, straight out of the book of Psalms, great thou art and greatly to be praised. And Augustine wants everybody who reads this word to understand God gets all of the credit for what has happened in my life. God is the one who changed me. Just this amazing, humbling. You need to read Confessions. But he is contrasted by Cariati with one Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Some of you know Rousseau. 1789, he also published a book called Confessions. Kind of just ripped the title off of Augustine. Listen to his dedication. I don't have to say much more than just read the dedication of the book. This man dedicated his book to me with the admiration I owe myself. And these are the opening lines. I have entered upon a performance which is without example, whose accomplishment will have no imitator. I mean to present my fellow mortals with a man in all the integrity of nature, and this man shall be myself. And he wasn't kidding. That's how highly he thought of himself. And Cariati points out, we may admire Augustine's humility. Great thou art and greatly to be praised. But he said, Cariati's words are more familiar to us. And he wrote, to me, with the admiration I owe myself, is a dedication that would look right at home today in social media. Can't you see the influencers, the bloggers, the vloggers, the people who are going to put on Twitter every thought that they ever have and think the whole world will hang on it. All these realms of social media, look at me. I'm great. Well, guess what? We get to look at hubris in the book of Habakkuk today. The second chapter from verses 6 through the end of the chapter are known as a taunting song. And we're going to look, because I told you I was going to, I'm going to bring chapter 2, verse 4a and 5 into this mix as well. But listen to the heart of Babylon that God describes here. Listen carefully. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. Indeed, wide betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule, with scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. The first stanza of the taunting song. And what we have here today is a brilliant picture by God on the woes for the hubristic heart. Woes for that heart that is full of hubris, arrogance. You see, God, in our text, started a taunting song aimed at overconfident Babylon. Now, it's a little surprising because he puts the words on the lips of all those people that Babylon have destroyed. That's a little unexpected. The word translated woe here is a word that is used 53 times in the Old Testament. R.J. Clifford did a study and gathered up all these and said there are three possible interpretations of this word. It's hoi in Hebrew. But he said the first is describes a funeral lament. And it's usually translated by the word alas. Alas, my loved one has died. It is used for grand total in the Old Testament that way 8 times. Then it can be used as a cry for attention, usually translated either ha or ah. And it is used usually translated ah. It's used for a grand total of 4 times. The third use is a word of doom. And folks, it is used that way, most often translated woe to, 41 times only in the prophets. And it has been said, when a prophet says to a nation, woe to the Babylonians, the only thing that's left to do is prepare to meet the destruction, to mourn the destruction that's about to happen to you. Because these woes come upon a nation, generally speaking, when they've crossed a line. There is no turning back now. People, when I look at this passage, the woes that Habakkuk uses here point out a truth we need to acknowledge today. Hubristic hearts are built on a very common term we use, me first. And a me-first mentality runs diametrically opposed to the heart of God. You cannot get much further away from God and His purpose than to stand up and tell the world, me first. So we're going to look at some realities we find in the opening of the taunting song. Remember, the whole thing, verse 6 all the way through the end of verse 2. And the first stanzas. And from it we learn the reality, me first is a mindset of arrogance. Arrogance is a good synonym for hubris. And if you are filled with a me-first mentality, you are arrogant, you are hubristic, you have this overinflated ego. When you say, I'm the greatest, you're only partially joking. The first part of this verse has no antecedent to the pronoun. In other words, there's no noun in verse 6 that clearly identifies who Him is, and who them are. So we have to go back to verse 5. It becomes very clear the him is Babylon. The them and all the peoples are the people that Babylon has destroyed and rolled over. And God is warning these people. Their arrogance is described in a very powerful way. But Dr. William Bailey pointed out, while Habakkuk clearly has Babylon in mind here, this could stand for any tyrant at any time in history. It could even stand for individuals, the wealthy, the proud, the important, who have set their hearts against other people. Any nation filled with this kind of wickedness, whether it is Judah itself, or it is the pagan world, is about to taste the judgment of God. Pure and simple. And God made it clear. Habakkuk made it clear as he speaks the word of God. Babylon was a nation ruled by its pride. Did you hear in verse 5? Well, verse 4 to begin with. They are puffed up. Verse 5 tells us they are arrogant. And we are told by God that Babylon mocked everyone who thought they could somehow defeat Babylon. Babylon mocked their gods, mocked the idea that anyone thinks they can possibly stand against us. And they are full of this arrogance. And therefore, because they are full of themselves, their arrogance is justified in their mind. The first woe is, woe to you who are stealing and plundering from people. Why? Because you are so filled with yourselves, you don't care. The nations, though, God says, the nations that you have mocked, the nations you have destroyed, when all is said and done, the people that are left, the remnants of all those nations, will stand and mock you and taunt you in your fallenness. You see, there's a problem with arrogance. There's a problem with hubris. When God says Babylon was a nation ruled by its pride, He's drawing attention to something that we really do need to understand. When you are filled with this kind of arrogance, when you are filled with this kind of hubris, it affects the way you look at everybody else. Because in the end, arrogance will lead the heart to self-justification and all that it does. I can do this because I'm the best. I can do this because I deserve it. I do this because I'm greater than you. This is a problem of hubris, of arrogance. And just as Babylon felt that overwhelming, we can do this because we can, an arrogant heart will find a way to justify itself. You see, arrogance, hubris, pure and simple, will not acknowledge any wrongdoing. If people are saying you're an evil people, well, it's somebody else's fault, because that's the way you see us. Anna Russell was a British comedian and songstress, and often used her music to be her comedic act. And she wrote a song. I'm not going to sing it for you because it's just really weird. And it goes to the tune of Ghost Riders in the Sky. So if you want to be humming that as I read, it's entitled Jolly Old Sigmund Freud. I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed to find out why I killed the cat and blacked my husband's eyes. He laid me down on his downy couch to see what he could find, and this is what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in a trunk, and so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father one day kiss the maid, and that is why today I have kleptomania. At three, I had ambivalence toward my brothers, and so it follows naturally I poison all my lovers. And this is the point. But I am happy now I've learned a lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. That, my friends, is hubris. That is arrogance at its height. I do what I can. You have no right to challenge me there. And we played the blame game all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When God asks Adam and Eve, who told you you were naked? Adam began the blame game. That woman that you gave me. Suggesting perhaps that God could have done a better job. Folks, this is such a horrible place to be, that we must make certain we do not give in to the self-importance of a me-first mentality. Now, you may have been thinking, now that we're getting into the woes, and I told you they were coming, you may have thought, oh, I can finally breathe. Because he's talking about the Babylons now, the Babylonians. This has nothing to do with us. There's no way he can bring it around to me. I am not a pagan. Well, Mark Stepherson, in a sermon on prayer, Bold Not Presumption, would beg to differ with your interpretation. He said, the worst example I recall of praying presumptuously and acting like it was blessed boldness is a college student. I don't remember what we were praying about, but I remember his prayer. And I would remember this too. Lord, in your word, you say that if we ask anything according to your will, that you hear us. In your word, it says if two or three agree as touching anything, that it will be done. We know that this is your will. You know that we are more than two or three, and we are in agreement. Now, by the authority of your word, we command you to. And Stepherson asked, have you ever heard anything more arrogant than presuming to command God while praying? And you may think, people don't do that. Yes, they do. I have heard this type of prayer more times than I care to admit. And it's usually prefaced by that, according to your word. I don't care if you bring the word of God into it or not. You see, what happens is a mindset that the promises of prayer that God gives us are somehow keys that can force his hand to help us. And if we say the right promise, we can twist his arm and he has to give us what we want. The promises of prayer were never meant that way. Folks, the promises of prayer are said to tell us, your God is listening and he cares. And he wants to help you. I don't care. You can claim every promise you want in Scripture, but it is never proper for a creature to command his or her creator. And so we need to be praying. God makes certain in a world that is full of hubris, a world full of arrogance, everywhere we look, may we, your people, be guided by a heart of mentality, of humility, rather than me first. May we learn what it means to walk in the humility we read about a few minutes together. The humility that God calls us to. Lord, let that be my heart, not me first. Because me first, folks, is a heart of arrogance. Well, our next reality, me first leads to exploitation of others. Using people. Exploitation. God painted a picture of a nation consumed with a heart to take advantage of anyone in its way. We see that very readily here. The second woe stresses the folly of plundering. You're going and you're stealing from people and you're extorting people. Why? Because they're people you see you can be used. And you've taken their wealth and you've taken their means and you have done it so you can build yourself up. You can lift yourselves high and you've built yourself an empire from extortion, exploitation. And they intended to have an empire that would be the richest, most powerful the world had ever seen and ever will see. And he says, you have taken all of this and you've built your house. Here we should probably understand house to be the nation. And you've set your nest on high. It's been pointed out that in the ancient world, there may be no other animal that carries the idea of being invincible better than the eagle because its nest is higher than any prey can get to. And it looks around and surveys its kingdom. And Babylon is being said, you have set your home on high. And Babylon the Great has come to believe they are invincible. No nation can touch us, and not even the gods of the nations can touch us. Because we are high and lifted up. And in fact, the king of Babylon did build such a house. This is an artist's rendition from descriptions in the record of Nebuchadnezzar's palace with its hanging gardens. That picture of this heart that says, we're going to take advantage. We're going to do what we want to do. This is what he built. Ready? This is just an artist's rendition, but I will tell you, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon are known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And while artists had different takes, pretty much most of them look similar to this. A huge palace with hanging gardens that were absolutely beautiful and astounding. I remember reading about and studying about the Hanging Gardens of Babylon when I was a kid in school. I do not remember the teacher ever telling us they built it by destroying others. This is not a beautiful palace built because Babylon was great at barter. Or Babylon were the best farmers in the world or the best miners in the world. No, they went out and they stole everything. They took lumber that was meant for other nations, stones that was meant to build other palaces, and took them for their own. And no one can touch us. No one will ever be able to destroy this. But God was warning them, you're not secure at all. Everything that you've stolen, everything that you've used and abused is crying out against you. And one day, the security you think you have will be stripped away from you. Now, what does this have to say to us? Treating people as objects to be used is a dangerous approach to life. The moment I have a me-first mentality means that I can take care of you second or last. You are at my beck and call, and I will use you, and I will abuse you, and I will take advantage however I can. There's a problem. Sooner or later, those who are objectified will say enough. And God said, there's coming a day, Babylon, when you're going to fall, and all those people you thought you did away with forever are going to stand up as one and say, there, ha, you got it. You got judgment. So people who are objective, they may strike out in violence. You probably have heard in history, or not on television, of Spartacus and his slave rebellion in ancient Rome. There are differences of opinions among historians what Spartacus was really trying to do. Some think he was trying to destroy slavery in Rome. Others think he was just trying to become a powerful man himself. We will never know. But we know the uprising came close to victory. And then in our own nation, the story of the American Revolution is the Americans said, we've had enough of Britain's abuse. They're not treating us fairly. They are taxing us and not giving us a voice at all in what's happening. The revolution was born. Right now in our world, there are actions where people are striking out of anger and hatred. And many of them just don't make sense to us. I will never understand how folks can use religion as an excuse to harm even people in the same religion. Violence. But sometimes they'll use different methods. Mahatma Gandhi was the leader that finally broke the power of Great Britain in India after centuries of being under Britain's thumb. And Gandhi tried a whole new approach. We're not going to fight them with swords and blood. We are going to resist them passively. Can you imagine the Great British Army? Well, that's not going to work. And guess what? It did. Then in the 50s and 60s, one Martin Luther King Jr., a student of Gandhi's approach, told people within the civil rights movement, we cannot use bloodshed. We cannot use hatred. We cannot become the enemies that are oppressing us. It will have a backlash against us. It will turn people against us. We need to try a nonviolent way. And there's still those who are calling for this. However it happens, we need to understand whatever means they do, they will cry enough. And even if we can't figure out what they're doing and we're opposed to their methods, there's one truth I need to help you remember. Within the Word of God, this is without question, folks. This isn't a Danny interpretation. This is one of those things that gets seen over and over and over in the Word of God. God warns His people against exploitation. He tells Judah, don't do it. Israel, don't do it. Let's take a look. In Proverbs 22, verses 22 and 23, do not exploit the poor citizens because they are poor, and do not crush the needy in court, for the Lord will take up their case and will exact life for life. Folks, I don't know how you can get around this. You better not abuse the poor. And if you're going to use the court systems against them, I'll be their lawyer. That's pretty strong, isn't it? That's pretty strong. I'm going to quote, I'm going to redirect a quote of one of the most important political leaders of the 20th century, Winston Churchill. Churchill once said, the worst form of government we have is democracy, but it's the best one we've got. Our judicial system is broken. in a lot of different ways. It may be the worst judicial system in the world, but it's the best we got. I'm so glad I am in this country, an adversarial position that says the state has to prove I'm guilty. If I were in England, I would have to prove I'm innocent. You know how hard that is? I do not start checking off on my calendar excuses for an alibi that I will have to remember one day. If you ask me where you were on such and such date and such year, if it was a Sunday, I can tell you I was in church. That's about as specific as I can get beyond the last couple of months. God says, don't do it. And then in Zechariah, one of the final of the Old Testament minor prophets, in chapter 7, beginning verse 9, this is what the Almighty, Lord Almighty said, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another, do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor, do not plot evil against each other. Again, this is straightforward. Have you ever wondered why God in the law said, take care of the foreign in your land? After Israel was supposed to subdue Canaan, God said, when some foreigner comes in your midst, take care of them. Why? Because you were once a stranger in a strange land. Show compassion and mercy. Quit trying to destroy each other. And then just in case you need one more example, Jeremiah. One of my favorite of the prophets because God called him young. Chapter 7, verses 4 through 8. I want to park at 4 for just a minute. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Apparently in Jeremiah's day, people in Judah were thinking, nothing can happen to us. We are in Jerusalem. We have the temple of God. We are His people. Nothing can harm us. And Jeremiah says, you're lying to yourself. There's a real problem. And then he explains what that is. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in the place and in your land, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. Do you catch that? If you live like the people of God, I will bless you. And he's not talking to just the king and the rulers here. He's talking to all of Judah. If you live the way God wants you to, I've got you where you need to be. But that's not the last verse. Listen to verse 8. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Jeremiah is saying something we need to hear. You can talk religion all you want. You can say you love Yahweh. You can say I follow the Lord. But if you are crushing each other, you are in danger of judgment. Pure and simple. So my friends, we must be certain to avoid the dehumanization of people created in God's image. We've got to quit treating people like things. You see, if I look at you to see how I can use you to get what I want, I'm no better than Babylon. If I turn a blind eye to the pain and the suffering of this world, I'm in danger of the Lord's wrath. Some of you will remember Elvis Presley's song, and Mac Davis actually wrote it, In the Ghetto, telling the story of a little child, poor child born in Chicago in the ghetto, grows up and leads a violent life, and finally does not end well. At one point in the song, he says, Are we too blind to see? Or do we just look and then look away? We cannot treat people like objects to be used for whatever reason or purpose. Even if they are our enemies. Now, wait a minute, Danny. Now, I'm not talking about a nation that has the right to defend itself. I'm talking about what Jesus said when he said, you've heard it said, love your friends. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you. Even when it's someone I disagree, and I know mathematically this is impossible, but everybody does it anyway. I disagree with 1,000%. It doesn't matter. Jesus said, you cannot demonize them. They're created in the image of God. And that person who is my enemy now, one day could be my brother. We need to walk carefully. Because if I have a me-first mentality, people are to be used. Which leads us to the last reality, which is the very stern reality we've got to deal with. Me-first ultimately results in a shameful judgment. Don't misunderstand that. I'm not saying God is somehow shamed if he judges us. The reason I bring that up is there are people who say that today. That God is loving. He would never judge anyone. Well, I'll address that. But if I have a me-first mentality, eventually I will face the wrath of God. And God revealed the taunts of Babylon's enemies to be omens of a judgment that would shame the world power. They are signs when they're standing taunting you. They're being my spokespeople at that moment in time. They might not know it, they might not understand it, but they are announcing the judgment that is coming your way. Galatians 6:7, very important verse. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, he shall also reap. And this passage and the whole taunting song tells us Babylon is not exempt from the law of sowing and reaping. Because that beautiful palace, the hanging gardens, eventually showed the shame of Babylon. Because when it was destroyed thoroughly. And in a moment of poetic irony, David Hubbard points out that the very beams that you stole wood to make, the stones that you quarried rock to build, they're going to be calling out against you because you are going to face the judgment of God. Please, I mentioned this briefly last week. I will reiterate, this is not karma. Karma has no place in the Christian heart or mind. This is not some nebulous, fatalistic mentality that bad things will happen to bad people and good things will happen to good people. It all works out in the end. No. With the prophets of God, they didn't understand God set a neutral position out there. They are saying throughout the words, God is acting. God is about to do something. Not this nebulous karma stuff. God is going to act. And one of the ways he acts that is part of the entire prophetic system is God is active in his judgment. And those who are puffed up will one day be brought low. Now, some people would say, but Danny, that's cruel. God wouldn't do that. there's a phenomenon that happens throughout the Word of God. It's called reversal of fortune. It happens so much, we've actually named it. Where those who are exalted will be brought low, and those who are humbled will be exalted. When God acts in history, He acts and shows Himself and His integrity and justice and righteousness by exalting those who have said, "We will follow you, Lord," and shaming those who have attacked God and His people. And this is the truth. And we've got to understand, God is acting. The rich fool in Jesus' parable, folks, he just thought, "I'm going to build a bigger barn so I can make more money." Had no clue that his wealth was crying out, "You've got all that and you haven't paid attention at all to your soul. And now judgment has come." Again, it would be so much easier, so much more comfortable. God is talking about the Babylonians. God is talking about all those sinners out there. If that is true, then explain something to me. Why does God warn His people against hubris? Why does God tell His people, "Don't let this happen"? If it only belongs to the proudful pagan. Proverbs 16, verse 18, you know really well. Because hubris will eventually give way to this concept of God's judgment. God is warning and telling. You better pay attention. And in the book of Proverbs, keep coming back to Proverbs, and folks, these ideas, this is the most practical book in the Old Testament, and warning against it. Listen to Proverbs 16, verse 18 again. You know it very well. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. By the way, that word haughty, that's another good old-fashioned word. Hubris, arrogance. But you may not know verse 19 that immediately follows. Better to be lowly in spirit along with the oppressed than to share plunder with the proud. Ouch. That proud, boastful person is about to fall. And by the way, you would be better off to be among the lowly, the oppressed, than making your life with the people who are full of their pride. Because eventually that role reversal will come. And again, through Proverbs. I love this verse, by the way. Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a person wise in their own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for them. Now, folks, may I point out, if you don't know, the word fool is a really bad word in Proverbs. The fool is the sinner. The fool is the one who shakes his fist in the face of God and says, "I'm not going to follow you." The fool is the one who says, "I don't care what's right or wrong. I'll do what I want to do." And God says, "You're better than a person who's full of themselves." And we all probably know that person who knows a little bit about a lot of stuff and thinks he's the expert in every topic that he deals with. Maybe you even see that person in the mirror in the morning. But that person who's proud says, "Look at me," God says, he's going to have it worse than a fool. Why? Because a fool might repent. A fool might have a wake-up call. But the person who says, "I know everything there is to be known, I am the best there is, it's me first," most likely will never repent. Because they are their own God. Okay, Danny, you keep quoting the Old Testament, so we're really off the hook anyway, aren't we? Paul wrote to the Philippians, a church he loved extremely strongly and deeply. In the second chapter, to these people who were loving and kind and gracious, Paul gives a warning. Chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Don't let hubris rule you. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of the others. Could you imagine a world where the people of God take this seriously? Don't do anything because of your built-up pride or arrogance. Don't do anything because you think you deserve it. Look to each other. Love each other. Help each other. Put other people first. Wow. If only people who named the name of Christ did that, you think that might make a difference in our world? I think it will. I think there may be more people willing to listen to what we have to say about Jesus if we act like Jesus more. Gandhi, it's attributed several different times he was introduced to this idea of the Christian gospel. You know what his major reason why he never became a Christian was? The Christians I know don't act like Jesus. So, my dear friends, we must flee from a self-exaltation, which will inevitably lead to a downfall at God's hands. Now, for the pagan world that simply refuses to submit to God, there are eternal consequences. But for those of us who know the Lord, who really have a relationship, but somehow we've lost sight of Him and we've wandered away, there's still an act of judgment. And God disciplines His children. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is one of my favorite verses in all of the Word of God. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Great verse. You know the context of that verse? 1 Corinthians 10:12. Not as well known. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. I am the best there is. Look at what I can do. I remember I took archery in college. It's a weird combination, one semester archery, one semester volleyball, both at 7 o'clock in the morning. I was one of the few students who had ever shot before. I'd actually competed in tournaments in Dallas in eighth grade and did rather well. And so I was full of myself, folks. I was good, and the instructor didn't deal with me much. But on the day he videotaped us so we could see our form, I'm ready, man. I am doing everything by the book. I can see out of the corner of my eye the camera starting to pan past me. And I am lined up. Textbook form. I release my arrow, and the arrow and the bow left my hand. And he got it on film. So the next day that we come back to class, he's going to show us our form. And you see me lined up beautifully. I look like the pictures in the book. And he says, and this is what you don't do. As the camera moved away, you see my bow and arrow fly. And I used to have this unenjoyable idea that probably for the next 10, 20 years in that class, there goes my bow and my arrow. When you think you've got it made, watch out. Folks, the key to humility, that you've heard from the scripture call to worship at the very first to our responsive reading. The key to humility is not to say, oh, I am a humble soul. Stand up as tall as you can and look at God. And when I want to talk about being holier than thou, all I have to do is look at the holiness of God. Know how far I am. When I talk about how great a person of compassion I have, I just look at Jesus. And his compassion closes my mouth. We need humility. We need humility. Because this passage is not just about Babylon. It can be a warning to us. Should be a warning to us. Our world needs to see what living with Him first looks like. I ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And I'm asking you to make a decision today. God, help me learn what it means to walk in humility. Help me learn what it means to put you first, to put my brothers and sisters first, and the needs of this world beyond my needs. God, help me to avoid a hubristic heart. Help me to avoid arrogance, O Lord. And help me be a voice for humility in this world. Help me be willing to speak up when I see the wrong. Help me be willing to model what it means to follow you. As you are about to pray, I would like to pray with you. If you know this is a need in my heart, just slip your hand up very quick. No one's looking around.